Thank you, Christian. Well, this morning, we were supposed to start our series in Genesis. Greg even had some great songs picked out for creation. And in studying the last year, what were laid on my heart as I studied, that just was enthralled with the truth in Genesis and how important it was. But this morning, due to something that happened yesterday, I decided to postpone our series in Genesis for a week. Maybe you're just make you that much more excited and looking forward to in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I received a phone call yesterday from one of my great friends, Kevin Elliott, who many of you all had the chance to meet a few years ago when he and his wife lost a child, to tell me that he and I had lost a mutual friend yesterday. And that mutual friend's name, and I know the Heinemans know who this is, Rob Isringhausen, at 49 years old, died of a massive heart attack yesterday morning in his home. Rob and his wife Sue have 5 children, range from 9 to 20 years old. And my heart is broken for that family and their extended family. And my heart is broken for the city of Springfield, who lost a great man, who did much great work not only in his church and his family, but in the community. And couldn't think about Genesis yesterday after that. And it's times like this, sometimes, we're so committed to exposition of the Scripture verse by verse, it's arrogant for me to ignore things like this. It's arrogant to ignore hurricanes. It's arrogant to ignore tsunamis. It's arrogant to ignore those things when God's Word can be a perspective. And I was just reminded of my own frailty and my own mortality yesterday as a friend who is 49 years old. Is gone. And as shocking as that news is, it's something that we're all going to hear one day. One day somebody's going to come along, and I don't know when this will happen, but maybe some of you will be alive. They're going to come along and say, Brian's dead. Something happened or whatever. And they're going to say that about you one day too. And that's a sobering reality, but for some reason we forget about that. We live every day, not like it's our last day, but like as if we're promised tomorrow. Well, the Bible makes a promise that we all will die in Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. It's not a question whether we'll die or whether we won't die. That's a promise in Scripture, unless the Lord returns before that. But in general, if He doesn't return, we all will die. The real question to ask ourselves is whether we're prepared to die, whether we're prepared and ready to face judgment. And the judgment spoken of here is not speaking about a particular judgment, the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment. It's speaking about judgment in general. And it's speaking about the assessment that will be made of us in the end. Will we spend eternity in the presence of God, basking in His glory forever and ever, and basking in His grace? Will we spend eternity forever separated from this great God of ours in a place that the Bible calls hell? Well, I'm confident that my friend Rob Isringhausen is in the presence of the Lord today. The Bible says, and we can talk about the end times and when all this resurrection, the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, I don't know how that happens, but I believe. And the reason I believe Rob is with the Lord is solely based on his decision to trust in Christ alone for his salvation, to be made right with Him, to be reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's the only reason I believe Rob's there. And that's the only reason to believe anyone would be in the presence of the Lord. And if you trusted in alone in Christ's finished work on the cross to forgive your sins and to make you right with Him this morning, then you are ready to face judgment. And at that judgment, you will hear, not guilty, because of Christ. And knowing that we've been forgiven and made right with God is great cause for us to have joy and hope and peace in the midst of our life now, because if we know what is promised to us. And this is something to celebrate. It's a reality for all Christians. But there's another reality too. And the reality I'm speaking of is the reality that there's millions of people in this world who have never trusted in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Never. Millions of people in this world. We need to be reminded that life is short. That it's a vapor, the Scripture says. Even if we live 100 years, like Grand Dolly almost did, it's still just a wisp in the wind. The Bible promises, again, that we'll all die. It's appointed for us to die. Now, I don't know when that appointment is for me. I don't know when that appointment is for you. Only God knows that. It's not. Those are the mysteries of God that we will never understand. But I can promise you this. I would have never have thought that on this day I would stand before you knowing that Rob Isringhausen is not in this world anymore. Never would have thought that. The Bible tells us that one of the greatest privileges we have on the earth is to share that wonderful truth that Jesus died for our sins. To share the gospel so that people can be ready for the judgment that they will one day face. And the church as a whole, and I include myself in this, has become complacent on this great truth. We're too distracted by other things. We need to be reminded of one of the greatest reasons we still exist today. And I'm sure you've all heard this. There's one thing we can do now here on heaven, on earth, that we can't do in heaven. And that's share the gospel. Now, we'll probably be sharing with other believers, but we can't share it with a non-believer in heaven. Well, the following story, I shared this a couple years ago, and over half of you weren't here a couple years ago, and so you may not remember the story. You won't have heard this story, and many of you may not have remembered the story. I don't know if it was that impactful. But I think this helps show the state that our church is in and helpfully remind us the call that we have as a church to share the gospel. After my brief stint with the Atlanta Falcons, I was coaching college football, and while I was coaching college football, and because I had spent all of 2 or 3 months with the Atlanta Falcons, I was now, you know, celebrity status. Never got on the field in a real game or anything like that, but I was celebrity status. And I got asked to speak at a lot of church events, a lot of youth rallies, and this one particular time I was invited to speak in Lexington, Kentucky, which is a pretty large city, and at a very, very large church that was going to be having a youth rally, for an area-wide youth rally. And after I spoke, the group Truth, anybody heard of Truth? They used to be popular. They're not popular anymore. They were a big deal, used to. But they were going to sing and have a big concert after me, and there was thousands of people going to come to this deal, and I was asked to speak. Well, before I went, 4 or 5 days beforehand, I decided I was going to speak on being a servant and using Christ as our example. And I didn't shave for 4 or 5 days and got kind of scruffy. And the day of the event, that evening, I dressed up like a bum. I really torn up clothes and had a hat over my head and didn't shower that day. And as a college football coach, I probably would have stunk anyway. But I tried to really take on the form of what people would consider someone who looked like a bum. And I went and I parked my car like 3 or 4 blocks down from this church building and their complex, and I walked down and I planted myself right at the first entrance into their church with a sign that said, "We'll work for food." And as people pulled in the parking lot to this church, at first I was having a hard time not to laugh. You know, I'm thinking, you know, this healthy young looking man is out there with a "We'll work for food" sign. But I think I looked pretty good, like a bum. And as people drove by, none of them looked at me. None of them would make eye contact with me. And all of a sudden, I felt like a bum. And I felt rejected. And I was hurt. And more cars pulled in. Nobody looked at me. Nobody looked at me. And eventually a parking lot attendant, this is how big this church was, came over and offered me $5. Now, I was ready to punch him. Now, what an insult. Give me $5. And I refused. I said, "No, sir, I'll work, but I'm not going to take your money." And he said, "Well, we've got a big show going on here tonight, and you standing out here might scare some people off. So if you could move on and find another place, I'd really appreciate it." So I moved on, and I went back walking down toward my car down this road, and almost got to my car, and a minivan with a lady in it was coming back toward me. And she stopped and rolled down her window and wanted to give me a bag of food. Now, she had nothing to do with the big show going off at church. She had seen me, had gone to her house, and come back and was going to meet a need. And I was shocked. I didn't know what to do. And I said, "No, I'll work for it." And John L. says I should have taken it, and just where John L. knew me, and I didn't know what to do. But, of course, when I was introduced as the guest speaker that night and showed a little later and didn't change my clothes, the people were in horror and in shock. And I think I'd proved my point. That all too often, the problem with the church as a whole today, and then, we're too distracted with lesser things. That we don't concentrate on the important things. We're too concerned with the big show. That we really miss what it's all about. Part of the mission of the church is to reach out to the lost by inviting them to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior so they can be forgiven and made right with God. But we all too often are so inwardly focused and distracted by other things that we forget about reaching the lost. We forget about evangelism. That big word evangelism that so intimidates but shouldn't. It should be a word we love to hear and a word we embrace. In the New Testament, this word evangelism is a Greek word called euangelizomai, and it comes from the word we get evangel. It comes from euangelion, which means good news, and euangelizomai means to proclaim the good news. And we see that throughout the New Testament, and one of the verses we see that in is in 1 Corinthians 1:17. It said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," Paul speaking here, "but to preach the gospel." That's that word, evangelism. To evangelize is what he says there. Not in cleverness of speech so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. We must not forget and we cannot neglect this call to evangelize, to preach the gospel to the nations. And when we say that to the nations so often, we'd rather just preach the nations and send our money across the seas. But the nations includes here. It includes all of Texas, all of Houston, all of the Brazosport area, all of Clute and Richwood and Angleton and Lake Jackson and Freeport and Sweeney and Danbury. Includes all those. That's the nations. Notice I said we. Let me say that again. I said we are called to this wonderful privilege. Not just the elders or the Sunday school teachers, but we, all of us, are called. It's our job to present the gospel to a lost world. We're to do it in our homes, with our spouses if they don't know Christ, with our extended family, our children. We're to do it from, as the Bible says, house to house in our neighborhood. It doesn't necessarily mean we're knocking on the door. That's one way and handing them a tract, but it's getting to know our neighbors so we have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. It can happen one-on-one. It can happen in small groups. It can also happen in large groups where you invite someone to hear the gospel. And I wish that we would have taken advantage of one of those nights on Friday. Many of us did. And I wish the community would have taken advantage. I don't know, it was maybe the topic or whatever. But Tommy Nelson was here, and he ended his time and clearly sharing the gospel, didn't he? He clearly shared the gospel, how we may be right with God. A lot more important, how we could be better parents. That's an opportunity that we can invite people to large gatherings. We can invite them on Sunday morning. And although people might come here on Sunday morning and they'll hear the gospel presented, most of the time they're going to hear the gospel presented. We're going to make sure, because I'm not going to ever take for granted that everybody in here has been made right with God through faith in Christ. And we always have people coming in and out. We want to make sure they hear the gospel. But that's not the primary purpose of Sunday morning. The primary purpose the Scripture teaches of Sunday morning is to worship in spirit and truth. And one of the ways we do that is that we teach the Scriptures to edify and to encourage believers. And most of the evangelism and most evangelism happens out there, not in here. It's out there. It's all around us. That's where most of evangelism happens, not in here. Stephen Alford. Many of you may have not heard of Stephen Alford, who I think is one of the greatest evangelists and one of the greatest preachers in the last 100 years. He preached all up to his death at about 95 years old, about a year and a half ago. But he said it like this: we gather for worship and we scatter for witness. And so often we just gather for worship and we hope that somebody might come and we can share the gospel with them. But there's hundreds and thousands of people out there that we can scatter for witness. And that's the biblical pattern. We gather for worship, we scatter for witness. So as we study God's Word this morning, we're going to discover three essential truths concerning evangelism. In order for us to carry out evangelism, we must know, first of all, what makes up the gospel. What is the gospel? And that's the first essential truth concerning evangelism, the presentation of evangelism, the presentation of evangelism. One part of this presentation is proclamation. And here we're dealing with the verbal message of the gospel. What's the content of this verbal message of the gospel? And you may think that's an easy answer, and it should be. But in our world today and in the church today, that's not always clear. We've somehow tended to muddle the gospel, either made it way too complicated or way too simple. And maybe you've heard phrases like this: ask Jesus into your heart. Now, you may understand what that means, but take someone who doesn't know the Lord and never been in a church. What do you think that means? Well, my heart's about, take a kid, my heart's about this big, and Jesus was how tall? Maybe 5'10", I don't know. Now, how's he going to get in there? Well, they wouldn't think that. You'd be surprised. Ask Jesus into your heart. Make Jesus your Savior and Lord. Now, those are biblical terms, but what does it mean? Accept Jesus so you can be a better person, a better father, a better husband, a better employee. And, you know, those are things that come, but that's not the main reason we come to the gospel. Those are things that come afterward, possibly. Get saved. That's my favorite. Get saved. From what? What are we saying when we say get saved? Now, you may understand that. I may understand that. But a lost person doesn't understand that. Accept Jesus and all your worries are over. Or just believe in Jesus. And that's a biblical call. But what does it mean? Well, it's absolutely critical, first of all, in proclamation of the gospel, is we get the gospel right. The only place we're going to get the gospel right is to look at the Scriptures. So if you would, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul's going to help us get the gospel right. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and I would entitle the church of Corinth, maybe out on their marquee, "How Not to Do Church." All right, that would be the title of this church, "How Not to Do Church." And here Paul has to remind them of what it's all about. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel," 15:1, "I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And we could go on and on. "And He appeared to Cephas and the 12. But just in those four verses, we get a great picture of what the gospel is. What's the content of the message of the gospel? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. And from this passage, we can see, and just you look at the phrase there, the word gospel in verse 1, and then the first phrase in verse 2, "by which you are saved." This is a gospel by which we are made right with God. And that's a key for us to understand. This is what being saved is all about, is being right with God. It's a gospel by which you are saved. And what does Paul say the contents of the gospel, that this gospel are? What are the contents of this gospel that saves people, that makes them right with God? Well, look at verse 3. It says, "Christ died for our sins." This points to the fact that we're sinners and we need forgiveness. And that's hugely important in a presentation of the gospel. Sin. If you want to write that down. Sin. This is the first essential of the proclamation of the gospel. Sin. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned. We've missed God's perfect standard. Now notice the phrase in verse 4, that he was buried. Now, this points to the fact that he really died. Jesus really died, which is the penalty for sin. So write down the word penalty. So you have sin, you have penalty. That's the second point we must emphasize. And we hear in the Bible, in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. That's the payment for sin, is death. That something must die. That's the payment for sin. So we have sin, we have penalty. Now notice the next phrase in verse 4, that he was raised. That he was raised. Again, speaking of Jesus, this points to the fact that God the Father accepted Jesus' payment for our sin. His being alive attests to that. That Jesus is really God and he really could die on our behalf. And that he rose proved that he was God. So we have the word substitution. And this is the third essential point to be emphasized in the gospel. We see this throughout the substitution, throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for our sins once for all. Now look at that next phrase. The just for or in place of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The just or in the place of the unjust. Those who have sinned, Jesus, in their place. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on what? On our behalf. To be sin in the place of us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Substitution. Jesus was our substitute. He took the penalty of death. The death penalty upon himself, which was the debt that we owed to God. So we have sin, we have penalty, we have substitution. And these are critical for a proper understanding of the gospel, a proper proclamation and presentation of the gospel. But there's one more thing to make this complete. Look down in your passage to 15:11. It says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. It's the word pistos in the Greek, believed. And this points to the fact that we must believe. And even from the first chapter of John, we hear, to those who received him, as many as those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It doesn't happen by osmosis. There's a call that we make. We can go all the way down through, and so often we can be clear on the fact that God is perfect and that we are sinful and that there's a penalty of sin. And Jesus died on a cross for our sin. And then we leave. But we haven't told them what they need to do. And we can't make them do that, but we need to tell them. They need to believe. And what is the biblical definition of the word believe? And this could, you could study and study and study and study. And there's two words that are used kind of synonymously in the Scripture. The words repentance and faith are used synonymously in many instances, especially when it's talking about salvation in the Scripture. And this is the fourth point that must be emphasized, repentance and faith. And they're like the two sides of one coin. You can't have one without the other. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of allegiance. All right, as someone coming to Christ, he's not saying, okay, repent and clean your life up, get in the shower first. No, God's job is the shower. He's just saying, change your allegiance. Quit trusting in your sinful self-reliance of this world and trust in Christ. He says, you can't trust in two things. You can't have a double allegiance. He says, it's a change of allegiance. And then faith is trust. It's once you decide, I'm not going to trust in this anymore, I'm going to change my allegiance, then you turn and you trust, you pledge your allegiance to Jesus to save you, to die in your place, to accept his substitute, to be made right with God. As it says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, the same word, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are made right with God by no longer trusting in ourselves and trusting in the things of this world to make us right with God. Instead, we turn and we trust in Christ alone for our salvation. And then we are made at peace with God. Later on in this same chapter of Romans, it says we were enemies of God. So you go from enemies who aren't at peace with God, at enmity with God, to those who are now at peace with God. The proclamation of the gospel message then consists of these four basic truths: sin, penalty, substitution, and belief, which are explained by repentance and faith in the Scripture. proclamation. That's a very important part of the presentation of the gospel. In fact, it's God's chosen instrument by which He brings people to salvation. Look what it says in 1 Peter 1:23. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. How are we born again? Through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word must be shared. It must be presented. And Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on Him whom they have believed, whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? People can't hear the gospel unless we share it with them. And this is God's ordained means by getting the gospel out, by presenting, by proclaiming the gospel. Well, the other important aspect of the presentation of evangelism is demonstration. You've got proclamation and you have demonstration. And look what it says in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. If our lives are not set apart, then our words will mean nothing. Or if our demonstration doesn't match up with our proclamation, then evangelism falls on deaf ears. And I'm thankful that evangelism, that the good news, didn't fall on deaf ears for me. I lived in a house as a pastor's son. And for some people, that's like a living hell. But it wasn't for me. Because the same thing my dad said on Sunday morning, when we were at Baptist Church, Sunday night and Wednesday night, he and my mom lived in our home. And that's why I say my parents are my greatest heroes in this whole world. Because I didn't see duplicity. I saw that the gospel made a difference. That my parents were forgiven, and because they were forgiven, God had given them the Holy Spirit, and they could actually live this thing out. My parents perfect? No. But I saw consistency in my parents' life. And the gospel did not fall on deaf ears with me, because their demonstration matched their proclamation. Well, so the first essential truth then concerning evangelism is the presentation of evangelism through proclamation and demonstration. And let me say, this is not an either or. It's a both and. And somewhere back in the 70s, lifestyle evangelism really took off. And I'm glad it did in some ways, because what was happening then was just proclamation and no demonstration. But then the leaf turned over, and then it just became demonstration and no proclamation. And both of those, in and of themselves, are good things. But apart from each other, they're not the biblical gospel. They have to come together. And to say, well, I'll just live a good life and then somebody will come to faith. Uh-uh. The Bible says they got to hear. How will they hear without a preacher? And the preacher's not talking about me, it's talking about all of us. Without a proclaimer, is that what that word means? Somebody to tell them. But again, we can't just proclaim. We also have to live it. And they both go hand in hand. And we all fall on one side of that. We lean one side or the other, right? But what God wants us to do by the power of the Holy Spirit is bring that together and have a biblical view of evangelism, which deals with both proclamation and demonstration. And my prayer is that Grace Community Bible Church, or if we become Grace Bible Church, this body of believers are people who proclaim and demonstrate every single day of their life. Wouldn't it be great? That's the church. That's what God's called us to do. Well, the second essential truth concerning evangelism is the passion behind evangelism. Our passion, what I mean when I say our passion, that's what motivates us to evangelize. First, our first passion should be our love for God. Look with me at Luke 10:27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, how do we love God like that? Love Him with all our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind. How do we love Him like that? Well, in John 14:21, it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." We love Him, it says, by keeping His commandments. All right, that's You got that? We love Him. That's how we love Him, with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and strength, is by obeying Him. That's pretty simple. We don't always like to hear that, but that's pretty simple. That's how we show our love to God. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Very familiar passage. Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One of His commands is to make disciples. That's what it says. It's go. It's an imperative. It's a command. Go. It actually is as you go. As you go, make disciples. In order to make disciples, we must tell them how they can become a disciple, right? We've got to tell them, this is how you become a disciple of Jesus. Therefore, if we're keeping His commandments by showing our love for Him, then we'll actively show our love for God by obeying Him and sharing with people how they can become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So our first passion or our motivation in evangelism is our love for God, or our love of God. We want to obey Him. And it shows how much we love Him when we obey Him. The second passion behind evangelism is our love for people. In that same verse we looked at in Luke 10:27, He said, and he answered, you shall love, and look at the last phrase, your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, in the parable that follows us, shows us who our neighbor is. And it's not the person that we like to think who our neighbor is, the person just like us, the person that lives right next door and has all the same things in common, and we just get along great. It's also the person that doesn't live next door. It's the person, as we like to say, lives on the other side of the tracks. It's a person from a different ethnic group, and a different socioeconomic class. It's the person that your personalities just don't seem to click. What better person to share the gospel with to show the grace of the gospel in your life? Those are the people. It's everyone. Our neighbor is everyone. So how do we love our neighbor? Well, we evangelize them. We share the good news of the gospel with them. How does this show love for people? How does it show love for people? By sharing the gospel with people. Well, it's because we understand that without Christ, the wrath of God, the Bible says, abides on them. That they're still under the penalty and will receive their just penalty at the judgment because they have rejected Jesus Christ. And all of us, we're once there too. I love Paul when the Corinthians are kind of getting boasting about how spiritual they are. And he goes through this whole list of adulterers and idolaters and thieves and all this kind of stuff. And then he says, and such were some of you. And you're not going to say, to remind us here this morning, and such were some of us. We could just fill in our name right there where he made that list. And such were some of us without Christ. We show our love for people by sharing the gospel because we understand without the gospel, they'll be declared guilty in the end. And Paul understood this truth very well and he expressed it for his people, the Jewish nation, which he says in the end of chapter 9 of Romans, that they had a zeal that wasn't according to knowledge because they were trying to attain God by their works, not by faith. And look what he says in Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire, here's a very strong word, in the Greek there, my heart's desire, my heart's yearning, and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul loved his people, and that's why he spent so much time sharing the gospel, so that people would come to faith in Christ. Our passion behind the gospel is first our love for God, then our love for people. And there's one more passion. The third passion behind evangelism is our desire to glorify God. We kind of touched on this when we were talking about the demonstration of presenting the gospel. Look with me at 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When we share the gospel by proclamation and by demonstration, look what Peter says we're doing. Look what it says. Proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. People aren't listening to us and looking at us and they're saying, man, you're such a great person, such a great orator. No, when we present the gospel through proclamation and demonstrate and present the excellencies of a God who would humble Himself and come to earth and die in our place, that's excellent. We present the excellencies of Him, then God is glorified. They say, wow, what a great God. He did that for me. We become just a vessel, not the vicar. And that alone is what brings glory to God. As we decrease and He increases, and we share the excellencies, He is upheld and He gets the glory and salvation. We've now discovered the first two essential truths concerning evangelism. The presentation of evangelism, which comes through our proclamation and our demonstration. And the passion behind evangelism, which is our love for God, our love for people, and our desire to see God glorified. Well, let's now discover the third essential truth concerning evangelism, the power of evangelism. And first we see this power comes from the Father. You look in John 6:44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is absolutely critical for us to understand. Our job is presentation, not justification. We can't save anyone. We can't make them right with God. Justification or conversion or being made right with God is God's job. Our job is presentation. And I've had the privilege of seeing this truth. This is something I shared a few years ago too. It's what I call my Olive Garden story. And the Heinemans have eaten at this Olive Garden, I'm sure, in Springfield, Illinois. Great soup and salad. And I would go there a lot because it was cheap and I could get a lot. And I was discipling this young man that had come to Christ who was a sports news anchor in Springfield. And we had a lot of things in common because of athletic background. And he just asked me to meet with him. We get together once a week. And we usually go to the Olive Garden. And with this particular time, we were there, and it was like 2 o'clock. It was after the lunch crowd come through, and we'd sat down. We had our Bibles open. He was asking questions, and we were talking about the things of the Lord. And we'd been there for a while, and people were cleared out, but there's this busboy behind us and cleaning up this table. And he was there for a long time, and I'm thinking, this kid must be getting paid by the hour or something. You know, he was just taking forever to clean up this table and more and more and more. And there's only like 2 people that have been sitting there. And he was there for a half an hour cleaning up this table. And eventually he came around. And he basically asked, "How can I come to know Jesus Christ?" You see, I wasn't even talking to him. I was talking to my friend Scott. And God, in His mysterious way, had begun to change this guy's heart by just overhearing the gospel. See, our job's presentation. God's job is justification. But for some reason, many of us have believed, and I have somehow believed, that if failure in evangelism is measured by the failure to get a positive response from someone you're sharing the gospel with. But let me tell you what failure in evangelism is. Failure in evangelism is measured by the lack of sharing the gospel. That's failure, not how many people you get to pray a prayer. It's failure is measured by when we don't evangelize. And you know what? I get an F on that all too often. But we've been intimidated in thinking if we don't get a response, we've failed. Mm-mm. We're trying to do something only God can do. He asks us to present the gospel, not to bring conversions, not to bring justification. Well, if it's our job not to bring about conversion, but to faithfully present the gospel through proclamation and demonstration, how are we to do this? Evangelism seems to be so intimidating for most people. And that's evidenced by the statistic that 80% of Christians claim that they do not consistently witness for Christ. And that's talking about a verbal presentation, okay, of the gospel. For the answer of how we're going to faithfully present the gospel then, even though it may be intimidating, by proclamation and demonstration, look with me at Acts 1:8. This should be a familiar verse. But you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest or the uttermost parts of the world." We see here that Jesus says the power for the apostles to witness faithfully comes from what? The Holy Spirit. And we're born again. We've trusted in Christ alone. He gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us for witness. And that's what the book of Acts is about, is Acts 1:8, is about witness. It's about proclamation and demonstrating the gospel. That's the outline of the book of Acts right there. And it's all about the Holy Spirit not doing miraculous deeds, although it was part of what the early church was about. It's about the Holy Spirit empowering regular people like you and me to present the gospel to those who didn't know it. It's about proclamation and demonstration. That's what He empowers us to do. With our words and our witness, with our lips and with our lives. We must remember the power for evangelism comes from the Father, and the power for presentation comes from the Holy Spirit. God, the triune God, is our only power for evangelism. We've discovered this morning three essential truths in evangelism. They're the presentation of evangelism, the passion behind evangelism, and the power of evangelism. How are we doing? Are we getting the gospel right? Are we presenting a biblical gospel that includes sin and penalty and substitution and belief? Are we passionate about loving God and loving others and bringing glory to God through the presentation, the proclamation, the demonstration of the gospel? Are we being faithful to present the gospel, not in our power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, and leaving the results up to God the Father? I want you to take a time. If you've got a pen in your hand and a piece of paper in front of you, and if you don't, if you can get that real quick, to write down on that piece of paper three people you know who have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And let me remind you that whether you're 49 and have five kids at home, or you're 29 or 9 or 89, we never know. And we never know about them either. We need to have an urgency about presenting the gospel. Or we're going to miss out on seeing God do great things in people's lives. So write down three people's names. And I've got three right here that I can think of immediately that don't know the Lord. And now what I ask you to do is I want you to commit to pray for those people every day this week. To pray that God would change their heart and bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And ask God then to give you an opportunity to present the gospel message to them. How they can be made right with God. And then ask God to give you the boldness. So often we'll ask Him to give us the opportunity. We don't ever take the opportunity. Ask Him to give you the boldness to share that with them. And then leave the results up to God. While D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, was known all over the world, was attending a convention on mass evangelism in Indianapolis years ago. He asked Ira Sankey, he was song leader kind of for D.L. Moody. He asked Ira Sankey to meet him at a corner in Indianapolis at 6 o'clock. And they got there and he put up a box and he asked Ira to get up there and begin to sing. And he had a beautiful voice and he began to draw a crowd from this beautiful scene that he was performing. And pretty soon the crowd got so large. And then D.L. Moody led him into the convention center where they were hosting this conference on mass evangelism. And he began, the great American evangelist, D.L. Moody, to tell people how they could come in a right relationship with God. He presented the gospel. And then as the people who were there for the conference, the pastors and evangelists began to come into this convention hall, Moody stopped his preaching and he said this, "Now we must close as the brethren of the convention wish to come and discuss the topic, how to reach the masses." My prayer for us is that we'll be doers of the word like D.L. Moody and not merely hearers of the word that only discuss evangelism at conventions and seminars. That we'll be like D.L. Moody and we'll set our box up somewhere, in our place of work, in our home, in our neighborhood, in our relationships, and we'll present the gospel. And I pray that that's what our church will be known of in this community. It's a church that cares about the eternal destiny of people, not just about our own comfort and our own knowledge of the Scriptures, although that's important, the knowledge of the Scriptures, but that we'll care about the eternal destiny of people. We're going to form an evangelism and outreach team to look at this, to get a plan about how we can reach out practically and win a hearing of the gospel with our community, a calendar year, how we can do that, and help train all of us how to better, when we have those opportunities to share the gospel, to share it clearly and simply and call people to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And let me ask this question that I asked earlier in the sermon. Are you prepared to die? Meaning, are you ready to face the judgment? Do you understand that God, His standard is 100%. He doesn't grade on the curve. It's holiness. It's perfection. And that we've all sinned. We don't meet that standard. We fall way short. We're not even close. But God also has a penalty for that. And that's death, eternal separation from God forever. And then God also sent a substitute that would die in our place and take our penalty for us. And the Bible calls us to give up on trusting in ourselves and our sin and in the world, and to turn instead trust in Christ alone for salvation. Have you done that? Because that's what it's all about. And one of these days we'll all face judgment. And I want all of us, and I want everybody in our community, that should be our heart, to come to a saving faith of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and Lord, thank you for the reminder of this great truth, of the privilege we have to share the only good news that is really out there. And that's Christ died for our sins and rose again, was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. And that in Him we might find life. Lord, help us to be faithful, carrying out this great privilege and this command that you have for us in your Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.